America, it seems, has turned a corner. Its citizens are now officially stupid. It's unbelievable that a nation that became the powerhouse of the planet, that set the standard for freedom, churned out manufactured goods that made us the envy of the globe, enabled people to make that famous 5,000-year leap, cannot be trusted to roast our own marshmallows without government guidance. See, the U.S. Forest Service recently published a 700-word guide on how to safely roast marshmallows. Publication was released August 30th. Was titled officially, I kid you not, National Roasted Marshmallow Day. Comprehensive article suggested a 10-foot buffer between children and a fire is a good rule of thumb. Roasting sticks should be 30 inches long. I'll do the math for how long a kid's arm will have to be to roast marshmallows from 10 feet away with a 30-inch stick. Oh, and don't eat too many marshmallows, since a lot of sugar may prevent children from sleeping. And be careful of all those nasty calories and unhealthy ingredients in s'mores. Instead, we can roast thin slices of fruit and angel food cake for a healthier snack. This is the Forestry Service. You're still having campfire fun, but the focus is on a healthier evening snack, the guide gravely informs us. It was at least heartening to read some of the comments following this public service announcement, which almost universally condemned the stupidity of writing such nonsense in the first place. For instance, here's one person. Does the federal government suggest using bundles of cash instead of firewood when roasting marshmallows? It seems keen on burning my cash on needless endeavors otherwise. Well, that's kind of cute. I've been doing it wrong. I should have been wrapping the marshmallow in kale and cooking it while donning a level A fire suit. Thanks, government, snarks another. Lovely, notes a third. You can't do anything about terrorists, but you'll keep us safe from marshmallows. Maybe the American people are getting fed up. I don't know. I'll wait to see that happen. All righty, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. Glad y'all are here. Big week this week with a wedding coming up. And I know a ton of tracks went out last night in Anoka, the national Halloween capital of the world. Just so you know. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, we spent last week, for the most part, in verse 6. And, in fact, the notes are still up there, although I got new magic markers, by the way. Dry erase marker, so I'm good. But verse 6, after we pray again. Father, we come to you once again. And I know that, Lord, there's things in this book that have not been studied thoroughly. There's light to be had yet, Father, in our personal lives as well as just in general. I pray, Lord, you give us a love for the book. Help us to be able to believe what you give us. And, Father, may you just help us as we teach this morning, and may you help us as we learn, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Talking about God, who is our sufficiency in verse 5, and I'm not going to go through this whole New Testament thing again, but who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So last time we went through this whole New Testament, New Covenant thing. Again, you don't find the word New Testament in the New Bibles. They've changed it all to New Covenant. That on the basis that the word in Greek for Testament and Covenant, they declare to be the same. Therefore, there's no need to differentiate. And by the way, just what we spent all this time last week doing was making sure you know there has to be a differentiation. For instance, for a testament to be in effect, there must be the death of the testator, right? That's not the case with a covenant. The covenant under the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant went into effect while those guys were still alive. The New Testament could not go in effect until Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So, right away, you see there's a major problem with saying that covenant and testament are the same. They simply are not the same. And the even more difficult obstacle and stumbling block is that for those that are busy going to the Greek to get the light, you have that only in English. So again, the word translated testament, the word translated covenant in the King James Bible is the same Greek word, but plainly there's a differentiation between the two. So my question is, for the King James translators, and none of the rest of the translators seem to get it, were the translators that smart doctrinally and saw it and therefore differentiated it? If so, they're smarter than any of the rest of these dweebs writing new Bibles. So we have to go with them. Anyway, right? Or God led the King James translators in a way that new scholars say can't even be done. Anybody have a question about what my vote is for? I think God led the King James translators. I think that God led in translation, not just in preservation and not just in inspiration, for what it's worth. Well, anyway, verse 6. Notice it says, "And who also made us able ministers of the New Testament." Now, I'm sure Paul's talking about himself and the rest of the disciples, apostles, but that would apply to us as well. He has made us able ministers of the New Testament. I don't know if you've thought much about ability, how able you are to minister the New Testament, that is, the new birth, and what we know to be the New Testament. You're called an ambassador for Christ in the next chapter. You're made an able minister if you've been trained and you labor in it. Let me just look at ability here for a second. Look in 2 Corinthians 1:4, for instance. We didn't cover this when we went through. Notice, "God who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we are ourselves are comforted of God." So sometimes you get trouble, you get trials to make you able to console and comfort somebody else. He says, "I've made you able ministers of the New Testament." Part of Paul's ability was the fact that he went through an awful lot of stuff. All the passages about all the time he spent in the water and shipwrecks and beaten and scourged and everything else, he was made an able minister. Now, part of it is something else. Look in chapter 5, verse 20, 5:20. If you've been saved a couple of years, you should be able to lead somebody to Christ. Okay, now, I grew up in a Christianity where even mothers and fathers that were Christians didn't lead their children to Christ. That was the preacher's job. And I despise that. I don't mean I dislike leading somebody to Christ, even if it is your children. I'm saying that to leave a congregation thinking that they're not able to fulfill that role is a really sad fact, considering that you guys that are saved are as much a priest as I am. You're as much a minister of the New Testament as I am. My job, my calling, is to stand here and preach it and teach it. But just because I have a pulpit doesn't make you less of an able minister. It doesn't make you less of a priest. It doesn't make you less of an ambassador. And so, you know, if you've been saved for a couple of years, you need to be able to know how to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. If you don't, it's not because God hasn't left you able. It's because you haven't labored in it. It's because you haven't learned. You haven't been, you know, maybe you weren't taught where you were before or whatever. But chapter 5, and go down, I believe it is, to verse 20. I just wanted you to see. I think we already covered this. Yeah, we did. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Okay, you're an able minister. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's not just Paul. It's not just the apostles. You are. "For ability's sake," look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is another aspect of it, and you could do kind of a long study on it, but I'm going to shorten it a little bit. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, we quote this verse all the time, and notice 2 Timothy 3:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now, you ought to be able to divide the word of truth. You ought to be able to do it. Look in just one more passage, and then we'll do something else. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. A man is called in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, you know, we have an emphasis here on doctrine in a way that a lot of churches don't, simply because my burden and my labor is to teach you the Bible. I've labored to learn it and still am laboring, but the labor is to teach you the Bible and to feed you, feed the flock, sure, but you need to be able to have enough doctrine under your belt to be able to convince gainsayers. I mean, where you do it, if you don't ever go out on the street, if you never go door to door, it's going to be pretty tough for you because you're not going to get any practice. And believe me, if you don't stay in practice, there are verses that just slip right through the slats, and you can never find them when you need them and all that kind of stuff. But you need to be able to convince the gainsayers. Now, maybe sometimes gainsayers don't want to be convinced, and so you don't. You can't make a horse drink once you've led him to water, okay? But you should be able to convince the gainsayers. You should be able to defend the Godhead. You should be able to defend the deity of Christ. You should know where to find verses to show definitively that you are eternally secure. You need to be able to know. Now, again, if you're not in practice and never talk and never place yourself in an exposed situation where you are forced to go by not necessarily having notes and so on, then you probably won't. And again, verses, you forget. There are times that, I've read the Bible all this time, I've ministered all this time and stuff, and there's a verse and I can cite it and quote it, but I cannot for the life of me find it in the Bible. It's just one of those deals. If you don't stay in practice, you have a hard time with it. He hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. So go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I just challenge you. The kind of church you're going to, the kind of church you're committed to, is you need to do more than come here and absorb as a sponge. Okay? You're taught doctrine. There are things said here, and I don't mean that they're said caustically or meanly, or just for the desire of creating a scene. But you hear things from the pulpit here that you don't hear everywhere. I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back. I'm just saying it's true. I'm committed to the whole counsel of God, not just part of it. And going to that kind of place, ladies and gentlemen, you need to be able to rightly divide the book. And you need to be able to convince somebody that will sit down and talk to you of the fact that you're right. I'm not suggesting you have to be a scholar that is degreed and all that kind of thing. But you need to be able to convince the gainsayers. All right, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Notice, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Okay, now, talking about the letter of the law. Now, it's worthwhile to say this in verse 6. I've heard it taken another way that the Lord does not intend it, and you can prove that, of course, with the rest of the Scriptures. But if you're not careful, you read that as being what we're ministering is not of the letter. Therefore, letters and words don't matter. But we minister the Spirit. Therefore, the general esoteric spirit of various churches around is the way the Bible is now taught. We don't just go strictly by the written letter of the book. That's not what it's saying. It's comparing the law of Moses, which you'll see in a second, and how it was given by letter, in fact, engraven in stones, and that Moses never one day in his life ministered the Spirit of God in a life-giving way the way you have opportunity to do. Because it was a different dispensation. Okay, he ministered the law. Okay, and thou shalt not, and only that. And if somebody kept those thou shalt and thou shalt nots, then they were God's people. They were in the covenant, and so on and so forth. And it was not sufficient. It was a band-aid. It was essentially God putting a band-aid on sin to await the fulfillment of Jesus Christ coming and dying for our sins and shedding His blood for us. Okay, but you as a able minister of the New Testament, it's probably what the reference is, have now an opportunity to minister the Spirit in a way that, again, Moses never had the opportunity to do a day in his life because that wasn't the day he was in. So please don't disregard the letters of words or words, because it says that in verse 6. That is not what he's getting at, right? Verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Again, the letter killeth. Talking about the law. The law was to administer condemnation, to prove to men how bad a sinners they were. Okay? We now are able to minister the Spirit which giveth life. In the end, nobody in the Old Testament could be born again. They could not be ministered the Spirit as we can. Again, this is not to disregard what we now see as letters and words. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, talking about that letter, talking about the law, that was the ministration of death. Now, you've been told you're an administrator of righteousness. You're a minister of the New Testament, an able minister at that. Consider how much better news you have than Moses did, who had to stand and say, essentially, I'm here this morning to minister to you death. Well, that'd be a great way to start a sermon on Sunday morning, right? I've come here this morning to minister once again to you death and condemnation. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Now, that story is found in Exodus 24. It's where Moses came back down from the mount, and in his communion with God and the giving of the law, there's a shine on his face that was otherworldly. When he came down, his face shone, and we could preach devotionally on fellowship with God and all that kind of thing, and that's fine. But, I mean, Moses' shined, is the word I was looking for, in a way so that folks couldn't look on him. He had to put a veil over his face. Well, it goes on to say in verse 7, but if the ministration of death, okay, so this law given, it was glorious because Moses' face shone. Well, if that was glorious, how much more glorious is it if I have the opportunity to minister the Spirit, life, as opposed to just law, which in the end condemned us all and killed us all anyway? Man, listen, folks, I know it's frustrating, and Brother Dave mentioned him this morning in the foyer. He said, you know, yesterday we went out visitation, door knock, and he said he had three in a row people just rawr. And meanwhile, Todd was getting good visits on the other side of the street, but this guy, Brother Dave, was just getting just nailed every time he knocked the door. Well, you know, I know that's frustrating and all that, but one thing that should carry you through, we live, I'm convinced that we live in a hard part of the world, brother. And I mean, for whatever is the case in some places, Minnesota is hard. When it comes to street preaching and door knocking, it's just hard. People are not interested. Maybe they're too comfortable. Maybe they're too Lutheran. Maybe they're too Catholic. I'm not sure exactly all the combination of things, but people are hard. Brother Steve and Liz have been working up in St. Cloud all this time. No visitors, no regular attenders. This state is hard. But what should carry you through is, whatever's the case, when you do find somebody you can minister to, you have something to minister besides death. You have something to minister besides condemnation. You have the opportunity to give them the truth, which will minister to them the Spirit and the new birth. It's a remarkable trust. The song says that, you know, if just one more got saved, it'd be worth it for all the work that you do. And you have to think about it that way. I mean, I wish it was a day you go to Ukraine or Romania or Moldova and labor for a week and have 1,000 people show up and 300 of them get saved. It's a remarkable thing. But your mission field is no less holy than that. It's not. I'm not responsible for the rejection. I'm responsible for being ready to minister the Spirit if given the opportunity. And you have to go fishing, right? Back down to verse 7. Okay, the ministration of death. Let me show you how this works. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. And to confirm that the law does minister death, and that was the purpose of the law. We now see a little more to it than that, but that is what we now see as a whole. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Let me read you this. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came. So there was a time before faith came. There was a time before people got saved by faith. You cannot make Abraham and David born again. You cannot make Moses born again. That's just an aside. Anyway, verse 3. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, okay, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. But the law was to condemn. Look in, if you would, Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And then I want to talk to you about how this can be taken too far. Romans chapter 7. And notice what Paul said in verse 9. I was alive without the law once. Talking about as a child. And children are, small children are alive without the law. This is the answer for what about little babies that died before they got saved or whatever else, is that before the law comes, you're without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The way you handle a small child situation is that until the child understands sin, that is, by the commandment, by the law, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, those sort of things, God does not account sin to their part. They are not saved, but they're safe. Okay? Now, that said, again, you have the testimony there that the law is to administer death. It's to administer condemnation. Now, that said, that's the purpose of it. That's the reason we had the law. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. And I lead to this because I need to protect against something else. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so on. Okay. So, we stand on the street and say that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Because man must be convinced he's a sinner. The way you convince a man he's a sinner is true enough, at least in part, by the law. I mean, if you need a check on how bad a sinner you are, just read through the Ten Commandments and then follow up with what the New Testament says about some of those commandments. It says that you've committed adultery if you look on a woman to lust after her. Okay? So, no worries. You are plenty a sinner. Okay? If it's to convince you that you need to be saved and you're a sinner, there is no problem with that, okay? That's what the law is for. And that is what the law serves for us, is in this day and age, it condemns. And that said, I want to protect against something, because you run into a group downtown fairly often. There was a guy that used to come here fairly often. There's a guy that teaches this, and it teaches it as a hard fact. His name is Ray Comfort, okay? And he teaches that You must force a sinner to be condemned by the law. And so these guys, at least the way they do it downtown, is basically you can stand and listen for a long time before you hear any grace at all. Now, as you probably know, I'm not terribly much a softie, okay? I'm accused of being hard more than I'm accused of being too soft. Those guys think we're too soft because we don't preach hard. The law. Now, that said, look, you got to know you're a sinner before you can be saved, right? But they would administrate it, at least these guys do. I'm not sure all that Ray Comfort teaches, but these guys would administrate it real hard where we're doing it wrong. We stand and see all sin and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone back. They've all together become filthy. Therefore, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. They think we give the grace of the gospel way too early. We're supposed to condemn harder, okay? And so they stand around with signs naming off sins, and that's supposed to be edifying to the public, I suppose. I'm not quite sure. I just wanted to show you here that there are some folks in the Bible, if you're going to say legalistically, pharisaically, that somebody has to know they are condemned under Jewish law before they can be saved, there's a couple of problems with that. Look, for instance, in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is the passage where the Philippian jailer gets saved. Is that right? Okay, so Paul and Silas go to jail and having been beaten, they sing. And let's go down to... It would help if I got in the right passage. Here we go. Verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Okay, I want you to tell me where the Philippian jailer was brought under the condemnation of the law by preaching. Now, certainly he realized he was a sinner, right? You would acknowledge that, right? My point is to say that those guys would say that if somebody comes up to you and says, what do I have to do to be saved? Well, you've got to go through and condemn them by the law. And if you just say, well, you know you're a sinner, right? Well, yes, I certainly know that. And then give them the gospel and the faith of Jesus Christ, that's not good enough. You have to be able to condemn them by the law. It's a kind of a legalistic matter with them. So I come to Philippian jailer and I point out, where did he come under condemnation of the law? Now, no question he was, and no question he was under conviction. My point is, everybody's trying to make salvation this rigid format of thing. And it doesn't always work that way. It just doesn't. This guy says, "What must I do to be saved?" He didn't say there's no record of them saying, "Well, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know you're going to hell?" Now, I believe in asking somebody that. I believe in it and discerning whether somebody knows what their true state is. You understand? I'm not condemning that. I'm saying, though, if you make this rigidly legalistic, you've got a little bit of a problem. Right? Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Right? Let's look at another couple of examples here, if you don't mind. Go, if you would, to Acts 10. Here's Cornelius. Here's Cornelius, and there's some things about Cornelius. I mean, it's very plain that, first of all, in verse 2, he's a devout man, Acts 10, one that feared God with all his house, gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. And so I'm sure that he had some knowledge of the law, and maybe he was even trying to keep it. Nevertheless, as you know, Peter comes and preaches to him. Is that right? Verse 34, he's brought in the house, opens his mouth to him, goes down through this. Basically, part of it is justifying why he's willing to come in a Gentile's house. But he goes on down, and in verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things which he did, Christ did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which hath ordained, or was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Now my point is, where is it in there preached hard for Cornelius? You're a sinner by the Ten Commandments. Go down the Ten Commandments. You did this and you did that. And to rigidly administer the Ten Commandments. I'm not against that. I'm not against saying, do you understand what sin is? Do you know you're a sinner? Do you understand that to look on a woman to lust after is to commit adultery? Do you know that hating your brother makes you a murderer? Do you know those things? And somebody says, well, yes. Well, according to those guys, we're still supposed to go down and carefully, rigidly apply it so they know they're good and condemned. Okay? Where did that happen for Cornelius? He's a good man, a devout man, praying to God, wants the truth. Peter shows up, gives him the truth. And as far as I can see, didn't even get around to preaching the law to him before the Holy Ghost fell. And that's really the point. I hope you understand that I'm not against trying to convince people of sin, because we're called to do that. They're called to repent. They're called to deal openly and honestly with their sins. But it's also important not to get too rigid, where somebody has to go down this list of checks and exactly check off every little thing on the list just so, or else they can't be saved. I could tell you stories about that. Let me look at one more here. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, Ethiopian eunuch, is that right? The Ethiopian eunuch is sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet, verse 28. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. Philip ran thither to him and said, and heard him read this prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? He desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: he, Christ, was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? Isaiah, he was sitting there. He wasn't reading the law. He was reading Isaiah. If you take anything from Isaiah there, it's the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. My point is, Philip did not rigidly administer the law, Ray Comfort-wise, to the Ethiopian eunuch. Basically explained the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Please understand, I'm not saying you should never bring the law into it, because you should. You think you're good, do you? Well, what does the Bible say about adultery? What does the Bible say about lying? What does the Bible say about coveting? What does the Bible say about a dozen things? Because you should, if somebody's unconvinced. But when somebody comes and says, I am miserable to the bone. I know what I am. I've done this, that, and the other. I know it's wrong. What do I do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, right? You don't have to make a legalistic application of everything. And I understand that Comfort is dealing with this from the perspective that people are hard. And furthermore, he sees exactly what you see, which is there are some churches around that if you come down and feel the fuzzy-wuzzies and pray a prayer, you're saved. Well, no, you're not. Okay? There is more to it than that. He's trying to guard against people just, you know, praying a prayer and being converted and asking Jesus into their life and thinking that's all there is to it. You know, just praying the prayer. I know what he's doing. I appreciate that part. But then where you try to apply things too rigidly, you just have to be careful, because everybody in the Bible that got saved were not rigidly administered the law, even though that's what the law does teach. I'm a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner, and I can't live it. Okay, that's what it teaches. It condemns me. It damns me. That much is true. But if I were you, I wouldn't fall into rigidness with it. And again, there's some things wrong with those guys that we run into down the street down there. I'm thinking of two or three in particular, because they go too far, okay? And they're stubborn as bulls, and as far as I know, they need to be knocked in the head. But whatever. I'm not the guy to do it. I'm just saying. Yeah, Paul? Right. And see, all they would say was that if you stand up, for instance, on a street and say, and a lot of times I start with, surely he hath borne our griefs, he's carried our sorrows, right? And, you know, go from there and just preach just the gospel. Well, I didn't do my job. I'm a false preacher because I didn't properly hammer them with the law. And the brutal fact is there are times that folks do need to be hammered. I do that regularly, and that's true, but you just have to be careful about not being too rigid. It's like the folks that are trying to define repentance the wrong way, and so you have to go through these steps of repentance where you repent enough and you repent thoroughly and you repent this way and that way before you can be saved. They're essentially adding to the gospel. It's not true. This guy, you know, the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Comes in and falls on his knees. There's no beating around a bush to it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, sir. If they keep the law, then they're okay. Yes, sir. That's right. Brother Jim? I believe that they know they have to acknowledge that they are one, but they're still not as bad a one as the average guy. That is a comparative thing. Yeah, nobody's going to say, oh, well, some will, but I don't sin at all. No, I'm not a sinner, you know. But most folks will acknowledge, yes, you know, I'm not perfect and all that. Meanwhile, they're still self-justifying because they do not think they're bad. They do not know how bad a sinner they are, because they're comparing themselves outwardly with somebody else. I'm not a scumbag, and I don't sleep under a bridge. So, you know, I am, but I'm not as bad as him. That's what people do. Tom? Well, see, that's the thing. Comfort's fighting this thing, and I understand it's justifiable where law no longer has a part. We're under liberty and grace, and therefore, you know, our sins are not all that sinful because Jesus loves us and he's a Santa Claus. And that's what he's in part fighting, but in fighting it, sometimes you can go too far and lend the wrong impression, the wrong teaching. Like Brother Jeff said, if you're not careful, the folks that are going down and reading this guy's sign think that as long as they're dressed right and as long as they don't do this, that, or the other, then they're okay. And that is not the case. I don't care how okay you think you are still a wretched sinner according to the law. And that's what God wants you to acknowledge. I am a failure morally and spiritually. I need a Savior. It doesn't matter what you've done or haven't done. What matters is what you are. You're a sinner. The issue has never been what you've done. The issue has always been what you are. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You are a sinner. No matter how washed you are in lie, and no matter how you've cleaned up your act, you still are what you are. It can only be rectified by taking on the righteousness of Jesus Christ by imputation. God puts it on you when you receive Christ as your Savior. He takes your sins, gives you perfect righteousness back. The righteousness is given to you. It's a gift. It's yours. And before you can get it, you've got to acknowledge under law, I am a sinner. Anything else? Bryce, yes. They have to know they're a sinner. Right. Right. They have to know they're a sinner before they can be saved. You're right. Well, and that's what we're guarding against here is, no, don't give up. You're an able minister of the New Testament. Right. That's right. And I hope that the message here isn't getting tangled. Here you have a Philippian Joe that comes in and falls down knowing what he is, and says, what do I do? And he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a Philippian jailer, or Ethiopian eunuch sitting in a chariot reading Isaiah about the death of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, what does this mean? This is what it means. Okay, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I hope that we're not getting lost here that, you know, law and not law. I'm saying that somebody that understands they're a sinner, you can give them the good news. Yes. Okay. Yes.
Something traumatic happened to them.
Right.
I mean, I think a lot of people would probably react the same way he did if something traumatic happened. That
yeah.
Would hurt.
Right. Right. And my only point is that, be very specific, is that he didn't get the law preached at him that night. He comes, he's scared, he's in duress. What must I do to be saved? Well, here. And it wasn't a big, well, do you fully understand the second commandment? And do you fully understand the fourth commandment? And so on. It wasn't like that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He was ready. He was ready without the so-called, at least in the passage, preaching of the law. That's the point. The Ethiopian eunuch was ready for the gospel without having the law preached at him that day. He needed the news that Jesus Christ had died for him. Okay, we got to go on. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, the Ten Commandments, speaking of those tablets that Moses got from the hand of God, was glorious, and it was, because he came down, his face was shining, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. All along, that law was given to condemn us. The glory of it was to be done away. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now, You, in verse 6, are made an able minister of the New Testament. In verse 8, the ministration of the Spirit. Again, in verse 9, the ministration of righteousness. We're able ministers. We minister the Spirit. We minister the New Testament. It is the ministration of the righteousness of God. We administer to them the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. The law, administers the letter in verse 6. It ministers death in verse 7. It ministers condemnation in verse 9. Verse 11, it is to be done away. Verse 13, it is abolished. That is not how you get saved. Not by the law. The handwriting of ordinances was blotted out for us through Jesus Christ. Okay? Back to verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It sounds dramatic, it sounds theatrical, and it was. Moses comes down from the mount with two tablets and a face shining like crazy so folks couldn't even look at him. You know, very dramatic. Boy, I wish I could see that. What you have is better. The ministration of the Spirit of the New Testament of righteousness that you're a part of is more glorious than if you had sunlight shining off your face in somebody's eyes so they had to put on sunglasses. It's just that what we have is not dramatic in the sense that we don't see it. You have to embrace it and hold it carefully to heart, or you'll forget it. Right? Back to verse 9. For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, I mean, it's death, it's condemnation, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by the reason of the glory that excelleth. We have something that excels past anything Moses ever administered. Verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Now, for the done away part, once again, Colossians 2. Colossians 2. We're glad to be able to report to somebody that's saved that this has happened. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It's done away. It's abolished. The law to a Christian in this respect is dead. It was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. It's good news. Some of you look so happy. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. I like that. We're in a position where we don't have to sugarcoat everything. Why do gospel preachers think they have to sugarcoat everything? Why is it bad news to stand on a doorstep and say, you're a dirty, rotten dirtball? But here's the good news. I offer you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, can't you figure out you're a dirty, rotten dirtball by yourself? I mean, really? I mean, haven't you made enough of a mess of your life? Your kids are messed up. Your family's messed up. Really, haven't you crashed enough ships to realize that you don't have any sense? Haven't you been in religion long enough to know that it doesn't help you? Well, here's something for you then. And give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have perfect righteousness through Christ. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. It's not hate speech. It's just plain. Man, people. Nowadays, you can't sneeze without offending somebody. You can't say the word sodomite without somebody getting mad. Well, I've said much worse words about sodomites than sodomite. I call them other, they call themselves other things. Why can't we use great plainness of speech? Why don't we? Well, we do. But a lot don't. I'm not talking about crassness. I'm not talking about being profane and vain in it. Look in chapter 10, verse 10. And I just remind you that this was something that Paul faced. 2 Corinthians 10, 10. For his letters, say they, Paul's letters, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, his speech contemptible. I mean, contemptible speech. They hated it. Look in chapter 11, verse 6. Though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. Paul acknowledges his adversaries. They say, I speak contemptibly. I know I'm rude in speech compared to others, but he uses great plainness of speech. Why don't people speak plain? Why is sin downgraded to all the psychobabble that people use today? Why? And why would a gospel preacher feel like that was just? Why do we feel compelled, I say we very loosely, to say alcohol dependent instead of a drunk? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look on to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. Now that's interesting. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Talking about the Jews there. To this day, the average Jew's mind is blinded. They may be intellectual in other areas. They may be a great scientist. They may be a great politician. They may be a great in many things. But most usually, their mind is blinded. They have been deceived about what the Old Testament teaches. And when Jesus Christ came along and did away with the Old Testament, they don't see it. That veil is done away in Christ, and they don't get it. It's interesting that it says that about their minds being blinded, because there's just one chapter later that very same phraseology used in context of something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, small g God, that's the devil, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. People's minds can be blinded in the Bible at the same time they're being blinded by the devil. Come on, you've run across cult members and people teaching false doctrine, and they have plenty of Bible to back it up. But it's wrong. Their minds are blinded. They don't get it. It's a remarkable thing. Any other questions or comments? Tom, real quick. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir, Brother Todd. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. It really is. And it's the same thing as with a kid, you know, I mean, people try to formalize everything where it's 1, 2, 3. If you do this, if you do this 1, 2, 3, 4 thing or whatever it is, however many steps you adhere to, then you're saved. Well, it comes down then to a situation where somebody just thinks they're saved because they said words and prayed a prayer. Well, now you're going back to Protestantism or even Catholicism, where if you recite certain words and say certain things that you say you believe, then that makes you saved. Well, it doesn't. So it's like a little kid. You know, I got saved when I was 10. I've known kids that were saved much younger. But the answer is not to give the kid a formula. The answer is the kid, you have to understand that the kid has to understand sin and the price that Jesus Christ paid. And if he doesn't understand sin and he doesn't understand the atonement, then he's not even ready to be saved yet. And so just going down the list of repent of your sins, pray after me, do you know you're a sinner? The answers are not done by checking boxes. You don't get it that way. And I just, boy, people really like formulas. And formulas don't do the trick. All righty, we'll take a break here before church.